Take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews 13. As we begin to look at this and as we begin to close out and really start to finalize the book of Hebrews, looking this morning at verses 17 through 19, as we've been working through chapter 13, in verse 7, we saw a definition of truth. We saw that it is the role of our spiritual leaders, those in leadership in the church, to define for us truth, the truth of God's Word. In verses 8 and 9, we saw how to defend the truth. In verses 10 through 14, we saw how to demonstrate the truth. In verses 15 and 16, last week, we saw how to declare the truth. And now in verses 17 through 19, we're going to learn this morning how to defer to the truth, how to surrender ourselves under the truth of God's Word, how to hear it, receive it, be persuaded by it, and obey it. The mechanism for that happening within the church goes back to where we started in verse 7, with spiritual leadership, with the elders, with the pastorate, the ministers in the church who are responsible for preaching and for praying, talking to you on God's behalf and talking to God on your behalf. Those who have been called and who have been appointed to serve as leaders in the church now, we're told, are to give to us the truth so that we might be submissive to it. Now, the way that it's phrased here, in verse 17 especially, has been used and abused and twisted to cause all sorts of controversy throughout the history of the church, because it begins, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." And immediately when we are told in the Scripture that we're to obey someone, our immediate reaction to that is to say no. And if we don't immediately say no, then we say, "Why should I?" And then we attempt to find fault with those who we are supposed to obey. We did this as children with our parents. Our parents would tell us to do something, and the first thing out of our mouths, usually, if we were bold enough to say anything back at all — I grew up in a generation where that really wasn't a safe or a wise move — but you would say, "Why should I listen to you?" What was the answer you always got? "Because I said so." And that carried all the weight of authority that you needed, because you knew what was coming next if you continued that line of argumentation. It was going to be a one-sided debate. We understand. But some come to this verse and we read the principle, "Obey those who rule over you." And the way that many have applied this then is that you are to obey those who are your spiritual leaders no matter what they tell you to do. If somebody is in spiritual authority over you, you do whatever they say. This has gotten to the point where it's been abused in some cults, to the point that if people in the church community, in the cult community, are going to get married or take a job or go to school, they have to go get permission from their elders, from the pastor, from the ministers, from the leaders, before they can do that. It has been taken to extremes and it's been abused. Now, what do we do whenever we see something from the Scripture twisted and abused? Well, we, like good, balanced, sound Christians, we go right back to the center and we apply the Word rightly, don't we? No, we run all the way to the other extreme. And we demand now that those who are going to tell us that we have to obey them, they need to prove to us why they are worthy to be obeyed. Well, we're going from one extreme to the other, from an absolute, total, undiscerning obedience to the idea that we have to discern everything that there is to know about those in leadership so that we might know if we can even trust to obey them in the first place. And what we miss on both extremes is that God has given us the qualifications for leadership in the church. We are supposed to test the men who lead us. We're supposed to make sure that their lives line up. And it's not a secret. It's in several books of the Bible. It's from all over the place. You can find it in 1 Timothy and Titus. You can find it in 1 Peter. You can find it other places, even as Jesus talks about the good shepherd and those who come and who work with the sheep. So as we see the qualifications that are necessary for leadership in the church, then we understand this doesn't just mean go find somebody who's a spiritual authority and do whatever they tell you to do. We need to verify that they are there because they're supposed to be there, that they're living according to the qualifications set by Scripture, that they're being faithful in the way they use the Word of God. And as we do learn to trust their example and their leadership, then we follow. But we follow like Paul said, because what did Paul say? Paul did not say to those who came after him, "Follow me because I'm an apostle and I said so." What did Paul say? "You follow me as I follow Christ." If I'm following him and you see that I'm following him, then you know you can follow me. Because ultimately, who are we following? Ultimately, we are following Christ. The title of this message from verses 17 through 19 is Jesus' authority. Because while many approach this and say, "Oh, this shows the authority of officers, of ministers within the church." No, it doesn't. It shows the authority that Christ has over the body, and as the leadership of the church is obedient and submissive to Him, then the church is to be submissive and obedient to that leadership. Because ultimately, it's the same command given to children, isn't it? Children, obey your parents. And it doesn't just say, children, obey your parents, period. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We know that the Scripture teaches there are times when there are those who are in legitimate places of authority over us, whether it is in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the government, they're going to tell us to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. At that point, what do we do? Well, at that point, we just relish in the opportunity to rebel. No, at that point, we humbly agree to the consequences of disobedience because we would rather obey God than men. And if that means you disobey and there are consequences, you pay the price to obey God instead of men. And it's never this contest where we can say, oh, should I be obeying God or you? Should I be obeying God or you? Just give me a reason to disobey you because, boy, I would like to disobey you. That's the heart of rebellion. The heart that is being demonstrated here by the writer of Hebrews is a heart of submission, a heart of humility, a heart of obedience to find those who are leading the way by example, who are speaking the truth. And remember, what's been the theme? The theme from verse 7 on has been to define the truth, to defend the truth, to demonstrate the truth, and to declare the truth. This all centers around the handling of the truth of God's Word. How do you test a ministry? Just like the Bereans did. Is what's being preached and taught and obeyed and lived and put into practice, does it line up with the rest of the Word of God? Is it some new novel thing that's been brought to the text or brought out of the text that wasn't there before? This is why we are so strict about saying that we want to believe what we believe, because it's what the Bible says. Not what a systematic theology demands of us to make a rational step of belief. Oh, we need to see all of these things so that it all fits together. The time that we think we have our theology all figured out and the time that we think we have God all figured out, guess what? We're probably completely wrong. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We are not going to be able to put God in a box, and He doesn't fit in a system. Not to say He's irrational or illogical, but as soon as you have a theological system that you think answers every question that there is to be answered, you've deceived yourself. People often ask about the labels. What is your theology? What is your doctrine? And you can use terms like covenant theology, like dispensationalism, like reformed, Calvinist, Arminian, all of these words that get thrown about. There are some labels that I will take, but I won't go very far with labels. Because too often those labels limit what God has told us about Himself. We can't figure it all out. I love it that Charles Spurgeon set the example. He said that he was by conviction a Calvinist and by practice a Baptist. But if it came right down to it and he had to tell you what he was a Christian. You say, now that kind of, today in this, you know, evangelical wishy-washy world, that kind of leaves a lot unsaid. Well, if you're preaching and living like Spurgeon was, there's really not going to be a doubt about what you believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the same way. When he would preach expositionally and sometimes preach four or five sermons on one word in the text, he preached expositionally. As he preached, people on the charismatic side of things said that he was a hyper-Calvinist, that he was too strict, he was too reformed. People on the reformed side said he was a charismatic, and he was an Arminian, and he believed too much in the works of the Spirit. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said when they asked him about it. Are you concerned that people on the right say you're too far left and people on the left say you're too far right? Does that concern you? And he said, as long as both sides are shooting at me, that means I'm probably right where I need to be. So we seek a balance. And the balance here is to understand. We have to, with discernment, seek out those who will lead us in the truth, who will faithfully handle the Word of God, not just in the way they preach it, but in the way they live it. Because it's important not just to hear sound doctrine, it's important to see sound doctrine. To see that it's not just do what I say, not what I do. No, we practice what we preach. How else do we know that what we are preaching is right if it's not demonstrated in the way we live our daily lives? That's why the list of qualifications are given for those who lead in the church. There are qualifications that they have to meet because those qualifications then prove to a point that they are listening to what they are saying, that they're applying the Word of God to themselves first and then preaching it to others. And it's true. We preach to ourselves first. We're all that way as we study the Word of God. It speaks to us first. And then we can go and we can share it with others. So he begins here by telling them as he's closing out the book, he says, I want you to obey those who rule over you. Now, this is important because they're wishy-washy. They're unsure. They're being lured back to the old way. They're neglecting and forgetting who Christ is. They're not understanding the ramifications of being a member of the new covenant, of the sacrifice that Christ has made, of all that He has fulfilled that was foreshadowed under the old covenant. And they're preparing to leave the substance and run back under the shadows. And so the writer of Hebrews begins to close and he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." Obey your spiritual leaders. And the word for obey here doesn't mean just listen to what they say step by step and do it. It's actually a phrase that means be persuaded by what they say. Be persuaded. So the obedience here is not just you're going to tell me to do something and because you said it, I'm going to do it. It's listen to what's being said, and when what is being said is accurate, when it is the Word of God being preached with the power of the Spirit, when the anointing power of the Spirit is there and you understand, your eyes are open, you see the Word, you understand the Word being preached, then you be persuaded to do what you've been told to do. So ultimately here, who are we obeying? Well, we're hearing and doing the Word of God. Ultimately, we're obeying Christ. He is the one who, through the Word preached, is persuading us about the nature of truth. This is why we search the Scriptures to find out that what we're being told is true. Does this line up with the Word of God? And then there are those who say, but wait a minute. There are those who can persuade me to believe things, but then I find out later that they were wrong, and because I was persuaded, I was wrong. You know, that's why Paul says, I'm not preaching with persuasive words. In other words, the way he was molding his message was not what was persuading them. What he wanted to persuade them was the Word itself. He didn't craft it and change it and contextualize it and try to trick people. Well, if you'll just do this, this will happen in your life. He didn't appeal to people's desire, to their lust, to their wants. In fact, usually when you preach the gospel to those who don't want to hear it, you're really not telling them anything that they want to hear. You're telling them something they don't want to hear. You're telling them that they're in danger, that they're going to be held accountable to a holy God, and that they're sinners who have fallen short. And sinners in that natural state don't want to hear it. And it's not the way that we craft the message then that's to be used to persuade them. It's not with smooth words and with manipulation. It's not with soft lights and soft music and repetition and I'm going to just sing just as I am until somebody walks down the aisle. No, we have to be persuaded by the Spirit through the Word preached. And this is again what I loved about Spurgeon. Spurgeon would not give an invitation at the end of his message. And there were those later in his ministry who said, you need to give an invitation. Someone may need to come. They may need to be converted. They may need to receive Christ. And if you don't give them that opportunity, what if they go away and never come back? And what Spurgeon, what his practice was, is he said, I'm not going to do that at the end of the service. But he would say every Sunday, tomorrow morning at such and such a time, I will be in my office to receive you if you have questions or would like to discuss anything that's been said today. And people would line up out of his office on Monday morning to come and to talk with him. And they said, well, somebody may leave and never come back. And he said, if they left and they never came back, then they didn't have a serious concern in the first place. If I have to open the gate right now and let you in while you're in an emotional frenzy and while you're upset, instead of giving you some time to go think about it, pray about it, and let the Spirit work on you, because Spurgeon said, if it is the convicting power of the Spirit, he said, there is no conversion without conviction. We should want people to come to us for counsel and for help because they're miserable. Not because they want a better life. Because they're miserable with the condition of their life now because they see how sinful they are in the presence of God. And so the persuasion there is not come and do something right now. The persuasion is let the Word of God go to work in the hands of the Spirit. Let the Spirit bring conviction to bear. And it's not just about salvation either, is it? It's about sin issues, it's about questions, it's about concerns, it's about hurts in our own life. As the Word of God is applied to that, as it's rightly preached. And this again, this is what's amazing to me about expositional preaching. To go verse by verse means I have not picked out topics to throw at you and hope that something sticks. I'm going to preach the Word of God to you and the Spirit will use what you need to hear from Him where you are right now today so that you can leave and go to lunch and say, I think the pastor's been reading my mail. That's the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit does with His Word. And so when He says, obey those who rule over you, speaking of spiritual leaders, He said, be persuaded. When you know they are preaching the truth to you, listen. And it's an eagerness. Be eager to hear the Word so that you might believe the Word, so that you might obey the Word. You see, we don't just hear preaching so we can feel good about ourselves and our Christian walk. We hear the Word of God preached regularly and consistently and faithfully so that we can embrace it, so that we can believe it, so that we can obey it, so that we can be pleasing to God, so that we can express our love to Him. Ultimately, that's what obedience is, isn't it? Expressing how much we love God by obeying His Word, by doing what He expects of us. And the great news is He gives us grace, He gives us mercy, He gives us forgiveness, He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us everything that we need to hear, to understand, to believe, and to obey. He gives it all to us. So then what is left? For us to listen, for us to hear, for us to decide to believe, to use what He's given us, and to obey it. There are many people who have said to me in the past, disappointed in my preaching, that I didn't rev people up, and church was supposed to be a pep rally. And I had a man complain to me one time when he left. He shook his head and he said, "I don't know, ever since I've been listening to you, I don't feel good anymore when I leave church. I used to feel good when I left. I want to feel good when I leave church." Well, what are you feeling bad about? Well, guess what he was feeling bad about? Sin that was dominating his life. Things that he was doing that were not to the honor and the glory of God in his life. You know what he was miserable about? The Holy Spirit was convicting him. And so his answer was to turn off the preaching. Because if you don't hear the preaching, you don't feel miserable. And you can go back to have somebody tell you how great it is to be a Christian. You can have a pep rally every Sunday. I'm not kidding you. On a church sign yesterday, driving around Austin, there was a church sign and it said, "Pep rally here Sunday morning." Now, are there times that we're going to leave here excited and feeling good and pumped up and ready to shout glory, glory? No, we're Reformed. We don't shout. No, we do. We feel these things. We experience these things as we listen and respond to the work of the Spirit. But there's other times we're going to be convicted and we're going to be miserable until we deal with our sin and apply the Word. And the great news about consistent expositional preaching is that as you sit under the faithful preaching of the Word of God, God works in your life. He begins to change things, to mold things, sometimes without us even knowing it. How often is it that one of our scripture readings from the Old or New Testament comes back to mind in the week and fits a circumstance you're facing? How often is it that the text that we covered this Sunday is right there at the crisis you encounter on Monday morning when you get up? What is God doing? He's doing what He's promised. By His Word, He is equipping us to serve others, to serve Him, to be useful to the church and to the community. So we are to obey spiritual leaders, be eager to hear, to believe, and to obey. Now there are three things that get in the way of being persuaded by the Word of God. This we find as we look at the parable of the sowers in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, verse 8, we read about the seed that fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. And Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we read in the explanation of the parable in verse 23, "But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. And we think, as we come to this parable, we think, okay, this parable is talking about the Word of God being sown out into the hearts of different kinds of people. And we look at the different kinds of people that are there, and only one of them bears fruit. So the application of this parable is there are many people who are going to hear, and because of all of these other circumstances, they're not going to believe and embrace the gospel, and so they're not going to ever bear fruit. They're not actually ever genuinely converted. That is a proper way to apply that parable. But you know the great thing about parables? There are more pictures and more applications that are there. Have you ever understood that the parable of the sowers also explains your heart on a daily basis? On whether or not you are prepared to receive the Word of God, to hear it, to understand it, to obey it. Now, oh no, this is just talking about Christians and conversion. No, it's not. Who's sowing the seed? It's the Son of Man who is sowing the seed. It is Christ who is sowing His Word. And He tells us this as He explains it. And He shows us that there are three things that can happen to us that cause us to stop being eager to hear, to believe, and to obey the Word of God. Things that stop us from being persuaded to obey our spiritual leaders as they instruct us from God's Word. The first is that we can give in to our own stupidity. Well, I'm not. What do you mean? Admit it. We have all been stupid a time or two in our lives. Probably more than we would care to confess or to admit in a crowd even this small. But we do stupid things. And if you don't believe it, then you just haven't been married long. We do stupid things. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13, verse 4, as he says, he talks to them in parables. "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." In verse 23, he tells us what that, or in verse, not verse 23, in verse 19, he tells us what that means. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. If we hear the word of God and we don't understand it, what are we supposed to do? If you don't understand something that is preached or taught to you or counseled to you, what are you supposed to do? Well, if you don't understand it, just forget it and go on, right? No, if you don't understand it, ask questions. Pray, study the word. Look to understand. Seek to, where does understanding come from? Understanding comes from the Spirit of God by the Word of God. Get into the Word of God and seek to understand it. Because what happens if you don't understand the Word and you just go on without trying to understand it? It says the wicked one snatches it away. It becomes useless to you. It's gone. You will lose it. You have to use what you're given. As you're given the tool of the Word of God, don't fall to stupidity, to a lack of understanding and just deciding because you don't understand it, it must be too complex, it's going to be too much work anyway, so I'm just going to move on. Now, if you just bury a circumstance in your life and the Word of God is applied to it and you don't listen to it, you're not understanding the Word of God, you don't know how that fits, and you just decide to leave it alone and ignore it, when you ignore spiritual problems, they eventually go away, don't they? No. Spiritual problems are like weeds in your yard. When that weed pops up, there are a couple of things you can do. Now, when you have enough weeds and drought and all these other conditions, eventually what you do is you just mow it all at once because it's all green and level at least for 3 days. But what happens to those weeds if you don't pull them up by the roots? They pop right back up. They're the first to spring up. They steal the nutrients, they steal the water, and they take over. Well, we've got to pull these things out by the root. How do we do that? We have to understand the problem and we have to understand the solution. So we come to the Word of God and we listen to the Word of God so that we might apply it, so that we can be persuaded by it to overcome the obstacles that we face. Now, if we happen to not be stupid, we do have to watch out, though, because we also tend to be skeptical. We hear what the Word of God says, and then we think, that can't be right. Oh, no, I don't have to do that. Oh, surely you're not. Oh, no, no, there's got to be an easier way. Don't you just have... I know. Have you seen in the so-called Christian bookstores now that they have candy by the checkout, and one of the candies is called a Testa Mint? I should have thought that up. I really should have thought that up. A testament. And it's got a verse on the outside of the package, and you take these testaments so you can remind yourself of these verses. A lot of Christians are looking for a testament, right? Just give me something I can swallow that's easy, that's sugary, that's wonderful, and then I can just go on with my day and everything's better. Just like if you, you know, buy these pills, your pounds will melt off of you. Have any of you tried those pills? You could take the whole bottle. There are steps you have to take. There are things you have to do. You have to listen. You can't be skeptical. In Matthew 13 and verse 5 and 6, some fell on the stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And the explanation, he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He listens to the word. He's glad to have the word. He's all excited to have the word. It has been a pep rally for him. And he's ready to go serve Jesus on the fields in Africa. Send me now. But it's shallow. There's no depth. And because there is no depth, there is no place for the root to grow. And because there is no root, it might endure for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This is to be skeptical, to have no root, no depth, to be shallow, to question everything, to never be sure, to never move into the deep end. Now, everything is really not that deep in the Christian life, is it? It really isn't. In fact, usually the more complicated we try to make it, the more off base we are. The Word of God is really pretty straightforward and pretty simple when we handle it rightly, when with the Spirit's help we seek to understand it. So don't be skeptical. Instead, be eager to hear, to believe, and to obey. The third issue that we have to watch out for, we may not be stupid and we may not be skeptical, but we certainly can be slothful. To be slothful, to be lazy about it, not to hear, not to care, to be apathetic, or to the point that we care about other things. In Matthew 13, verse 7, we read about some that fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. The explanation, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. There is a spiritual laziness. We would rather depend on what we know. We would rather go and do things our way, the easy way, instead of making the effort to listen and to truly put our heart where our treasure is supposed to be. in Proverbs 24 that we read for our Old Testament scripture reading, this admonition is given in verse 30 and 31. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. It is those who are lazy, who give in to the cares of this world, who don't seek to grow, who aren't excited about the opportunities. If you find somebody who's not excited about the opportunity to spend time in God's Word and to learn and to grow and to fellowship and to love and to serve, something's off. Now, it's not that we have to be up and excited and jovial all of the time. No, but it is that underlying whatever we face, there is a sense of eagerness to hear and to apply God's Word, to hear it, to believe it, and to obey it. How do we do this? How are we persuaded? How do we avoid stupidity, skepticism, and sloth? Well, he tells us back in Hebrews, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. He adds to the word for obey. Don't just be persuaded, but be submissive to them. And what does the word submissive mean? The word submissive means to surrender myself to the authority of another, to put myself under them in rank. It is something that is done willingly. This is when you preach on roles in the family and you come to Ephesians 5 and you tell wives to submit to their husbands. I'm always careful to tell husbands, you cannot go home and tell your wife, submit to me. Why? Because submission is voluntary, and as soon as somebody demands it, you can't. Now, I've heard a few wives tell their husbands, you're demanding I be submissive to you. Well, now I can't. Thanks, you ruined it. No. Be careful, please. But it's not for us to demand submission. Those who are in authority, we are to submit to them, to yield ourselves under them, to be taught and led by them, to be instructed and discipled by them. And here's the key. How many people do you know or have you heard in your life that are in a position of spiritual leadership and they were always demanding that the people under them submit and surrender and listen to them and do what they say? Well, that's proof, first, that they don't understand leadership. It's proof, secondly, that they don't understand submission. Because while this is a military term of getting into the right ranking under those who are over you, it is not a military term like we would picture a drill sergeant who is always ranting and raving about how we're not submitting to them. No, spiritual leaders lead. Those of us who submit to them follow. And to be clear as well, those who are in leadership are not exempt from submission either. We're not. If you are not submitted to leadership, if you are not accountable, if you are not teachable yourself, you have no right to lead, to be an authority, or to teach. There has to be that accountability. There has to be that submission. That is why I'm convinced of it in Ephesians 5, before Paul even gets into the family roles with submission, what does he say? He says, all of you need to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, because that affects the way that we worship. So that then you can sing and make melody in your hearts. And as you're full of the Spirit, then the very next thing he says is, and be submissive to one another. We submit to one another. Discipleship is that submitting of ourselves to someone else so that they might lead us and teach us and instruct us. Not just somebody who holds an office within the church, but those who can help to lead and to teach and to light the way and to show the way. Now, in this context, the leadership in the church, the spiritual leaders, were watching out for these people. And the writer says to these people, be submissive to them, trust them, follow them. You're struggling. You don't know where to go. Don't make a rash decision and run back where you don't need to be. Obey your leaders. Be persuaded by what they're telling you about who Christ is. Listen to them. Follow them. And we understand something. This authority that brings us to the point that we need to submit to others, it is not an authority that comes because of the office that a person is in. You do not submit to spiritual leaders because they are spiritual leaders. You submit to Christ. And as He places spiritual leaders over you, you submit to them because you're submitted to Him. Ultimately, who is it that appoints leadership within the body of Christ? Well, it's the deacons. It's a committee on committees. No. Who appoints leadership within the body of Christ? Christ. He's the head of the body. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, it says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The authority comes from Christ. That's why it's His authority, because He's the head, because it's His body. It's His Word that we're seeking to teach, to instill, to sow, so that we might obey it, listen to it, so that we might believe and be changed and be conformed into His image. If you leave church looking more like your pastor than you look like Christ, your pastor has failed, and so have you. If you leave church and say, man, what a great sermon, instead of, wow, what an awesome God, the preacher has failed. It's not about hearing a great sermon and getting excited. It's about hearing the Word of God so that we might believe it and apply it and obey it and use it so that we might grow in our relationship with Him. So as we submit to spiritual leaders, it's because we understand their authority comes from Christ. Paul had a great take on it in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He says about preaching the gospel to those who are condemned. He says, to one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the others the aroma of life leading to life. As we preach the gospel to those who are lost, it's a stench in their nose. As we preach the gospel to those who are saved, they love to hear the word of God. But then he tacked this on about ministering as a minister of the gospel. At the end of that verse, he says, and who is sufficient for these things? Who of us is sufficient to be a spiritual leader, to do all that we ought to do to lead others? And you understand that those who lead and those who teach are held to a higher standard. Why? Because we claim to be speaking for God. We are giving you God's word to be eager to hear, to listen to, and to obey. And if we mispreach it, if we misrepresent it, what is the danger? The danger is that you could be misled, that you could be led off to believe or to do things that you should not have done. Who gives an account there? You will give some an account because you're supposed to be discerning and you're supposed to be testing what is being preached. But ultimately, who gives account? The teacher. Because he mishandled the Word of God. And that's why Paul says, when it comes right down to it, preaching the gospel to those who don't want to hear it and even to those who do, who's sufficient for this? We understand that the sufficiency does not come in the ability to speak, in the ability to be a good exegete, in the ability to preach a good sermon. The ability that comes here from us is meaningless. We don't come and bring our talents to put them on display for everybody to see and to be wowed. Preaching the Word of God can be done by someone who may not be a great speaker, but if he can handle the Word of God rightly, we need to hear what he's saying. We need to submit to that teaching as he teaches the Word of God. History is full of examples of men who were physically incapable of wowing a crowd, and yet God, through His Spirit, did amazing things. And we also see men who could be like Spurgeon and like George Whitefield, who could be great orators, who could speak to whole crowds and move those crowds with the words that they chose to use. But what did all of them say to a man? All of them said that the power was not in their ability, and it was not in their preaching, it was not in their presentation. It was in the message. It wasn't the methodology. It was the message that was being preached. Because in the hands of the Spirit, God's Word is active, alive, and it never returns void. So who's sufficient for ministry? We understand none of us are on our own, but Christ appoints this. He appoints those who will be pastors and teachers and evangelists in the church. And as they teach, we're to submit to that leadership. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The question as we listen to and submit to spiritual leaders is a question of, are they doing a hard work, working hard at teaching us and leading us, or are they having to fight with us all the time because of our hard hearts? The difference between hard work and hard hearts, we read about it in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, Paul says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul here is saying, recognize those who labor, those who work hard at preaching the gospel and at providing leadership in the church, because they're over you in the Lord. And he says, we're admonishing you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's not an easy job. Keep that in mind. But he says this, and I love this because this is the best thing that any church can do to minister to their minister. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul knew he had dealt with all of these churches. He had dealt with Corinth and others. The thing that is the most taxing on spiritual leadership within the church is dissension in the body. Trying to be a peacemaker, trying to keep the peace. Because we always know when there's dissension in the church, it's not that one's right and one's wrong. It's that you're all wrong and I'm right, right? No. It takes two to tangle. And we never know the truth until we hear all three sides. Your side, his side, and the truth. But as we seek to do that, he says, be at peace among yourselves. Watch out for hardened hearts, for dissension, for being a peace breaker. Now, why is it that we're to esteem them very highly in love for the labor that they do? And why is it that we're to avoid hard hearts as we submit to and obey our spiritual leaders? Because he tells us in verse 17, they are watching out for your souls. I love this phrase because keeping watch there over your souls. The word keeping watch means literally to lie awake at night and consider. It means you can't sleep, so you're awake at night thinking about how to deal with this, how to answer that, how to pray about this, how to solve this. And this, in this context, are the spiritual leaders lying awake at night, being concerned and caring for those who are in their care. This is true of the ministry. You cannot love people and minister to people and lead people without caring enough to spend some nights that you lie awake, concerned about what they're facing, about the trials that are going on, about the answers that they need, and about our role as spiritual leaders to get into the Word of God and to find the answers, to provide the counsel, to bring the healing or the conviction that is needed day to day in our Christian life. They keep watch out over your souls. They're lying awake at night considering how they can minister to you for the health of your soul. You understand that I don't just come and preach to you on Sunday and that's it, and then I go about my life. You understand that I pray for you, that I'm concerned about you. It's part of the ministry. It's part of loving the people that you serve. And I don't want to get mushy and I'm not going to cry. But this is the truth of being a shepherd. It's that you love the sheep, and it's when the sheep hurt, the shepherd hurts. And if you weren't aware, the shepherd's wife usually hurts even worse, especially when she has the spiritual gift of mercy. You know, I have the spiritual gift of everything is true, it's black or white, it's true or it's false. Fix it. Do what you know you're supposed to do. And the mercy comes along and be nice, be gentle, be soft. Minister graciously. That's the balance that has to be there in the life of a shepherd who is keeping watch over your souls. And it's because as we keep watch, as those in spiritual leadership keep watch for your soul. Now you would admit that's a pretty heavy burden to bear, right? To keep watch over somebody else's soul. Well, guess who we get to answer to about the job we do watching over your soul? One day I get to answer to Christ face to face for the way that I have cared for your souls. If that doesn't make the pastor stop and gulp, then he does not understand the task that he has been given to do as a spiritual leader. We will give an account. That means, too, by the way, because we will be giving an account to Christ, that means we are serving Christ for the benefit of His flock, not for the benefit of self. We don't do this for what I can get out of it so that I can live comfortably and so that I can have a good reputation and so that people can just adore me and my ability. Thankfully, I hope, thankfully, that this church is not a personality cult. If it ever becomes a personality cult, I'm leaving because I know my personality and you don't need to worship it. It's not about the personality behind the pulpit. It's about the power that is in the Word of God as it's preached. It's not in a man who is charismatic in his personality and who can gain a following and who people love to listen to because of his smooth oratory and his rhetoric. No, it's the point that I'm going to give an account. That means ultimately I don't serve you. Ultimately, I serve Christ, and I'm going to give an account to Him. And it's not for the benefit that comes to me, and it's not even for the benefit that comes to you. It's for the glory that goes to Him. And anything I do to mess that up messes your souls up and means that I stand before Him to answer and tell Him why I did that. Go back and do a search this week when you have time and look up the word shepherd, especially in the minor prophets, in Amos and in Zephaniah, and read what God says about the shepherds who feed themselves on their flocks and who cause dissension and disperse the flocks instead of nurturing them. He was talking to the religious leaders in Israel and how they were abusing His people for their benefit. We can't do that as spiritual leaders because we will give an account to Him for all that we do in caring for your souls. He also says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Obedience makes the difference between joy and grief. Your obedience, and I love this because this ties you directly to me. My preaching ties me to you. Your obedience ties you to me. If you obey what I say, if you're persuaded by the word as it's preached and you put it into practice in your life and you're being sanctified and you're growing spiritually and your family is being blessed by obedience to the word of God, that is the difference between joy and grief in my life. Because when you're growing, I can rejoice with you. Well, what if you're not growing? I'm going to be grieving with you, trying to find a solution, trying to apply the Word of God so that you can be eager to hear it, to listen to it, to obey it. It is the difference between joy and grief. Hear the Word and obey the Word. There is nothing more that a pastor should want than for those who he's preaching to hear and to obey the truth. John said it in his epistles, didn't he? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And he's talking about the churches he had pastored. They're continuing to walk in the truth of God's word that is being preached to them and taught to them. We also see that unbelief and dissension and strife lead to being unprofitable. Let them do so to give an account with joy and not with grief because you've heard and been obedient to the word. Because if not, if it's a grievous thing, that would be unprofitable for you. Now, how do you think that's going to be unprofitable for you if you give me grief over not obeying the Word of God that's faithfully preached to you? Well, it's not that you're going to be, it's not me that's causing the unprofitableness. It's the fact that you're going to give an account too for what you've done with what you've heard from the Word of God. To whom much is given, much is required. And if you've heard the truth, guess what? You know the danger of sound preaching? The real serious danger of faithful preaching is that if you've heard it, God will hold you accountable to do it. And this unprofitableness here means if you have not heard the Word of God rightly preached and you've not eagerly been persuaded by it, you've not believed it and obeyed it, then that's going to lead to grief in your life and the life of the leadership that is over you, and you will answer to Christ. It will be unprofitable for you. You're robbing yourself of blessings. I need to get my sermon series from Malachi online. I need to do that in the next week or two because Malachi deals with that. God goes in and he tells the people, you're not worshiping me right. You're stealing from me. You're doing all of these things you ought not to be doing. And the root of it all was corrupt worship. You're in it for what you can get instead of what you've been told to give. Well, if you're doing it that way, it's not going to be profitable. If you seek to gain the whole world, you're going to lose your soul. You will lose blessing. And this is a warning, too, to the recipients of this book. If you don't listen to those who are leading you and teaching you about Christ and who He is and what He's done and the glory of the new covenant and the blessings of His sacrifice as a high priest, then it's going to be unprofitable for you. Because if you go back to that old way, you're forfeiting everything that Christ has offered to you. You're walking away from the truth of salvation, from the truth of who the Messiah is. Don't leave and walk off into that unprofitability. So we're told here we're to obey spiritual leaders and we're to submit to spiritual leaders. Personally, I like verses 18 and 19 even better because it's not that I come and say, obey me and submit to me or get out. No, because I know you all. And if I did that, you would get out. No, it's not about making demands. But here is a command from God for you concerning me. He says to you, as the writer of Hebrews says to those who are receiving this, pray for us. Who's us? Those of us who are in spiritual leadership. Pray for us. The greatest thing you can do other than to be at peace among yourselves, to be obedient to the Word of God, the greatest blessing that you can be to me is to pray for me, to pray for my family, to pray for our protection, to pray that God would keep His hand upon us, to pray that I would be faithful in my study of the Word of God, in my application of the Word of God, in my understanding. Because if I don't understand it, I'm going to communicate that to you and you're not going to understand it. But he says here, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. He says, pray for spiritual leaders. Pray that they live honorably. Pray that they can have the confidence of a clear conscience. That they can be sure that what they're doing in ministry is right, that it's right focused, that it's for the glory of God, that it's right handling of the Word of God. In Acts 24:16, Paul, in giving his testimony, said, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. To strive to have that confidence. What confidence does it give us to have a clear conscience? That gives us boldness, doesn't it? To be confident in the truth and in our standing before God. To be confident in our preaching and our boldness and our discipling in our application of the Word of God to our own lives. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul said, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. Pray that we have a good conscience, the confidence of a clear conscience, meaning we've conducted ourselves before God and in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. We've done what is right because it is the right thing to do, not doing it in fleshly wisdom, seeking to fool people and to deceive people, but doing it by the power given to us by the grace of God. In 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul says to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. There again is the power of a clear conscience. To know that I can serve, that I can lead, that I can boldly preach the Word of God. You know, nothing is more liberating. I used to think this early in my ministry. I used to listen to John MacArthur on the radio. Not that I don't anymore, but when I used to listen to him when I was young, especially in the ministry, and I used to think and I used to pray, God, it would certainly be great to have a church where I could stand up and preach like that, not because it's your word being preached, but because the people want to hear it. Now, it doesn't change the way I preach. I'm going to preach the Word of God, whatever congregation God has placed me in, whatever audience He has given me for that moment, they're going to hear the Word of God. Do you have any idea the difference between a congregation that is adamantly and militantly opposed to hearing the Word of God rightly preached and to one that is hungry to hear the Word of God. It does not change what I preach, but it sure makes it easier to preach it. To know that you want to hear the Word of God. To know that you want me to preach to you the truth so that you can hear it, so that you can embrace it, so that you can do what it says to do. Well, pray. Pray for me that I will live honorably, that I'll have a clear conscience before God and before others. Because that power, that confidence of a clear conscience means that I am not detained in doing my duty to preach the Word of God. And in speaking of this, in fact, praying that I would live honorably, there's a couple of things tied to that. First off, especially because I work in the workforce outside of church, everybody knows I'm a pastor. Now, I used to try to hide that when I would work. I would not tell people before they hired me. And if they found out, they found out, oh, well, I used to do that because as I told people in an interview that I was a pastor, oh, the interview was over and I didn't get the job. So I began to think that I needed to hide that. Well, I was challenged years ago that I need to tell people who I am up front. And I need to just know that if you're hiring me, this is because this is who I am. The trick then, the goal then, is to live in such a way knowing that they know that I'm a minister, that they're going to hold me to a higher standard. And that if I fail and if I fall and if I sin, it's going to be magnified because I am holding in my life the reputation of Christ and the gospel and the church. Now, the good news is that means I never fail. And if you believe that, there have been moments where you see it on a coworker's face and they shake their head and I thought you were a pastor. I thought you were a Christian. Ah, okay. I shouldn't have talked to that customer that way with that tone of voice. Okay. No, we've got to be transparent. We've got to be open. But you know, you tell more about the way people respond to their mistakes than the way you respond when you don't think they make any. It's how we respond to those things, how we recover from those things that tell people the true nature of our character. And this is true of all of us. When the world knows that we're Christians, they're watching us. They're watching for us to slip. They're listening for us to mess up. So we have the reputation of the gospel in our hands. The good news is it's not up to us to hold it. He will help as we surrender to the Spirit. But pray, pray for pastors, pray for your spiritual leaders, because the world is watching. The world is looking at their conduct. Pray that it's honorable. Pray that they have a clear conscience. In 1 Timothy 3:7, one of the qualifications for those who are in leadership in the church, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. We have to have a good reputation. That means we have to be who we are in the church or out of the church. Whatever job we're doing, as believers, and especially as leaders in the church, we must have a good testimony. Now, that doesn't mean that people out there are going to agree with what I say and think I'm a fantastic pastor, but they should see character, the result of godly living. Whether that irritates them or not, that should be the testimony that I practice what I preach. And that's true of all of us, not just those in the ministry. We should listen to preaching, hear preaching, and we should do what we know is right. We should be eager to hear, to believe, and to obey the Word of God. And then finally, he says here, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience and all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews had at some point been with these people, with this congregation, probably serving as their pastor. Now he has left. He's gone on to other things in his mission, and he is writing back to them, telling them and reminding them, understanding probably from hearing from the other elders that were there, here's the struggles, here's what people are dealing with. The leadership was grieved about it because a bunch of people were about to go back to the old covenant. They were probably, I'm sure, that they reached out and said, what do we do? And that prompted this sermon put to pen, this exhortation that was sent. But notice his heart. Pray especially that I might be restored to you the sooner, that I can come back and see you face to face. So don't just pray that your spiritual leaders will live honorably. Pray that they'll love the fellowship, that they want to be there. There is nothing worse than being a pastor and not wanting to go be with the people that you pastor because of who they are, because of who you are, because of a combination. That's miserable. We should want to gather together to hear God's Word and to be encouraged to be fed the Word of God by the Spirit. As we look at the example of Paul, Paul in Romans 1, 9 through 11 says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he said, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." There's this desire to be there in their presence, to disciple them, to teach them, to worship with them. John in 2 John verse 12 says it this way, "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full." It's always better to preach to somebody who you can see as they're listening to you. Now, we put our sermons online. I think that's a fantastic ministry to help spread the Word of God around the world, to spread the Word of God to people who can't attend church where they are, to either they don't have a sound church there or they live in a country where they can't go and gather with other believers. They found us online and they listen to the Word of God preached. There's a reason for that. But the real joy in ministry is standing before a congregation, not on a video screen, not in some remote setting, not over the internet, but standing in front of you in person, preaching the Word of God to you and watching you hear and listen and respond and be convicted and be poked, whether it's the Holy Spirit or your spouse, as you hear the Word of God preached. And you say, "You can see all of that? There are times I wish you could see what I see when I preach. There are other times I am so glad that you cannot see what I see when I preach." But seeing face to face the Spirit of God work and illumine your minds to the Word of God and challenge you and minister to you and give you the tools that you need to prepare you for your walk with Christ in this week to come. It's to eagerly love and enjoy the fellowship of the saints, whether it's in the church or within the community. And this is what he says to pray for. Obey your leaders, submit to your leaders, be persuaded by them, be eager to hear, to believe, and to obey the Word of God. And as you do, pray for them that they will live honorably in obedience to the gospel themselves and that they will love the fellowship. If you don't love the fellowship, how can you serve as a minister? How can a shepherd not love the sheep? Christ is the example, isn't he? He is the good shepherd, and what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for his sheep. We who are in spiritual leadership, we have been called to be under shepherds, not hirelings. The hireling, he says in the parable, is the one who sees the danger and flees. But it is the shepherd who sees and stands and fights, who protects and who provides for the sheep, even at great personal cost. That's how you tell who the true spiritual leaders are. Men who are willing to lay down their lives for your soul, so that you might hear and understand and obey the Word of God, to protect you from false doctrine, to protect you from the snares of the devil and temptation, to protect you at times even from yourself and the power of sin within your own members. But we understand that that does not mean that the spiritual leader is above this either. That's why you have to pray that we would live honorably, that we would be obedient to the message that we preach, that we would love the fellowship, because in the fellowship comes accountability. Loving the fellowship and loving being together means that you can see how together we are living out the Word of God as it's being preached. You can see the sanctification and the growth in grace that occurs. So this is how we defer to truth. As the Word, as the truth has been defined, as it's been defended, as we are to demonstrate it and to declare it, now we're to yield to it by obeying our spiritual leaders, to be persuaded by them, to be eager to hear, to believe, and to obey the Word of God, to submit to them as their authority flows from Christ, to be hard at work about living the Christian life instead of allowing our hearts to harden, and then to pray for our spiritual leaders that they live honorably and that they love the fellowship. When we do that, we understand then it will not be unprofitable for us as we stand before Christ. We will have much to rejoice for, because we've been faithful to His Word and to the means that He has placed within His body for all of us to grow. That's the great news about it, is people want to know, what is your method for church growth? I preached a sermon years ago when all of the purpose-driven, when the book first came out, A Purpose-Driven Life. I preached a sermon, and the sermon was purpose-driven living or preaching. How does Christ grow His church? Well, you know, it's not the purpose-driven stuff. It's not 40 days of this, 30 days of this, 10 days of this, a camp meeting here, or a revival scheduled here to turn on Monday and turn off Wednesday. It is the faithful, consistent preaching and living of the Word of God that God uses to grow the church. And I do by growth, I don't mean bring more people in, bring more people in, bring more people in. I mean the people who are here grow. And as we grow, it doesn't matter how many or how few of us there are. We are the church gathered together to worship Him, to learn His Word, to be eager to hear it, to believe it, and to obey it. And people say, oh, but your church is such a little church. But when you look at it as Christ looks at it, and you see the growth that is taking place, when you see the victory and the love and the fellowship and the sanctification, you say, what an awesome church God has given us here to gather together and to worship Him. Whether anybody else in the world notices, because it doesn't matter what they think out there. It matters what He thinks, because He's the head of the church and we serve Him. As we serve Him, let's strive to be faithful, to lead or to follow whatever the role is that we've been given, that we might be persuaded by the Word of God to hear it, to believe it, to obey it, and to leave all of the consequences up to God. You know, if God wanted 3,000 people here, do you know how many people would be here this morning? 3,000 people. You know who God wanted here this morning? Us. His choice, His will, His Word. We can be glad about gathering together with His people then to worship Him, to sing praises, to read His Word, to hear His Word preached. Do you understand the privilege that we have every week to do this? The privilege that we have within this body to come and to fellowship and to love and to share and to pray and to worship our God together and to hear His Word preached so that we can live for His glory in the week to come. It's all about Him. It's all about seeing Him. It's all about knowing who He is and what He expects. And as we defer to the truth of His Word, as we yield our will and deny ourselves, as we take up our cross and as we follow Him, He's promised that then He will make us profitable. Profitable to one another, profitable to His kingdom in ways that we probably won't even see until we get to heaven. And then we're going to see the treasure. And you all know what we're going to do with the treasure, don't we? Wood, hay, and straw, that's going to burn up. The gold, silver, and precious stones, that's all going to be refined by the fire. And you know what we're going to do? We're immediately going to scoop it all up in our gold wheelbarrow and run it across the streets of gold to our mansion and put it in our room and celebrate it how much stuff we got because we were faithful. No. It's refined for one purpose, so that it's completely rid of everything that was touched and tainted by sin and by self, so that now we can throw it back to Christ as a worthy offering to Him. It's all about Him. What do you want to give Him? Well, you know what you have to give Him, don't you? Start by giving Him yourself. Daily a living sacrifice. And then when we get there, it's no big deal to give Him all of that, because all that is all about is what He has done in us anyway. What He has done for His glory, for His credit, for His praise, so that we can adore Him. Let's be eager to hear God's Word, to believe God's Word, and to obey it. Let's beware of our own stupidity, skepticism, and sloth, so that as we obey the Word of God as it's preached, we can give a joyful account of ourselves before Christ in that day. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for the truth of Your plan and Your methodology for growing Your body. That it is through preaching and through praying. It is through ministering. It's through using the gifts that You've given to us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. To minister Your Word to those who need to hear it. Knowing that we need to start with ourselves, we confess to You that we need to hear Your Word daily. Help us to listen to Your Word preached. As we read it, as we meditate on it, as it's sung and read and even prayed, help us to hear Your Word, to be eager to receive it, to be persuaded by it, to obey it. Father, we thank You for giving us leaders who love You and who love Your Word. Thank You for the examples that we have been given to follow. Those who have gone before us in the faith, who have been faithful to preach, to pay the price, to shepherd, to lay down their lives for the sheep. Help us to follow in that example, knowing that however small or however large the church here ever becomes, we're Yours. We are what You're making of us. And it's by Your Word that You're conforming us to the image of Your Son. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us and pray that You would help us, make us faithful. Give us, show us what You've given us so that we might be obedient to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.